The Gospel of Luke, beginning, in chapter 22, in verse 7. Here again we hear the story of Jesus' last meal with his disciples and the institution of his supper. Listen again carefully to God's word. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And Jesus said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said to them, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this as my memorial." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. And a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to you, O Christ. As we come now to the homily, the sermon portion of our service, let's begin with the word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Every morning, each of us gets up. I'm sure we did this today. And every one of us asks ourselves this basic question: what am I going to eat today? What am I going to eat today? It's a question that is as mundane as it is relentless, and yet it is quite literally a life or death question, right? Because if we don't find something to eat, then our bodies will begin to shut themselves down, and eventually, if we go long enough without food, we will die. What am I going to eat today? Some of us dedicate as little time as possible to this decision or its execution, right? Opting for whatever is quick and convenient, while others of us spend more time than we would perhaps like to admit, thinking about what it is that we're going to have for our next meal. But all of us, every 4 or 5 hours at least, we feel that emptiness in our bellies, and we have to figure out what it is that we're going to do about it. It's interesting, isn't it, how this experience of hunger is so fundamental to our lives. We can't escape it, right? All of us, young or old, rich or poor, single or married, whoever we are, we deal with this fundamental quest, right? The quest for our next meal, even if it's just as simple as going to the pantry and seeing what's there. Whatever it is, we have to do something to satisfy our constant hunger. And as soon as we've eaten, we know, no matter how full we might feel in that moment, we will be hungry again before too long. This need for an almost constant consumption of food to keep our bodies going, it isn't something that is the result of our living in a fallen world. No, it's how God made us from the very beginning. For in the beginning, before there was sin at all in the world, in Genesis 1, remember that God created the man and the woman, and then he told them, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with the seed that is in its fruit. You shall have them for food." You see, from the very beginning, God made us to be hungry beings. And from the very beginning, he also placed himself in the role of the one who would feed that hunger. God made us to be hungry, and he made himself to be the source of the satisfaction for our hunger. Indeed, I think one of the ways that we might read the whole story of the Bible is to read it as the story of hunger and its satisfaction. To read it as the story of a human race that is made to be constantly hungry, and of the God who promises to feed them. And viewed through this lens, the story of Adam and Eve's fall into sin is not simply about their pride or about the deception of the serpent, but rather it's about food, right? It's about the man and the woman rejecting all the good food that God had given them and all the creation, and instead eating from the table that they preferred, the table that they could get to on their own terms, that they could control, where they could ease their hunger apart from the God who had made them, apart from the table that he had provided. But of course, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that table that Adam and Eve made for themselves, it didn't fill their bellies for very long. Right before too much time had passed, God found them and he drove them out of the garden, away from his table and into the wilderness, where they would be hungry and where they would have to work now by the sweat of their brow to feed themselves. And it's interesting how much of the narrative and the rest of the book of Genesis is driven by hunger, by people who are hungry. Remember that God calls Abraham to go to the land of Canaan in chapter 12. And if you keep reading that chapter beyond the first couple of verses where he sends him to Canaan, you'll find out that before the chapter's even over, Abraham has left Canaan and he's back going to Egypt, and he's doing it because he and his family are hungry. Then in Genesis 18, Abraham shows his faithfulness as a man of God by caring for the hunger of the three strange visitors who appear at his tent. And they end up promising his wife a baby in return, a baby who is named Isaac. And that same baby, once he is grown into an old man, is then deceived by his son, Jacob, because he is also, you guessed it, hungry. And then finally, the whole movement of the end of Genesis is a story that is driven by a family's need for food, a hunger that will eventually take them to the land of Egypt again, where God has, in his mysterious way, provided for them a storehouse full of food through the suffering of one of their own brothers, which, as it turns out, is a story that is worth remembering when you get to some of the latter parts of the scriptures. But the narrative of hunger, that story viewed through the lens of hunger, doesn't end there in Genesis. In fact, it is hunger that continues to drive the story in the book of Exodus, hunger that leads a people who have been delivered from slavery to follow their bellies around in the wilderness instead of God, until they mostly end up dead, and it is their children who inherit the land of milk and honey, the land of good food. Also, interestingly, if you read the law that was given through Moses to those same men and women who had been delivered from slavery, one of the first things you'll notice is that God, in that law, spends an almost inordinate amount of time telling his people what they can and can't eat, how they may and may not satisfy their hunger, until you get the sense that it's not so much about pigs being bad and cows being good, as it is that he wants them to realize that for them to be his people, it means that he must be the one to satisfy their hunger. But of course, to their shame, the people of Israel, once they're in that land of milk and honey, that land of provision, of food for their bellies, they're not content there only to eat from the table of the Lord. No, again and again, just like their forefather and mother, Adam and Eve, they look to other tables to fill their bellies. After all, the tables of Baal and Ashtoreth and the other gods have their attractions as well, right? They seem to promise something easy and comfortable and convenient. They promise fertile crops and at least some kind of momentary satisfaction. And all you have to do is eat a little of their bread. Again and again, Israel filled her hunger with things that didn't satisfy, until she ended up in exile from the good land with only tears and sorrow to fill her stomach. And even then, when God brought them back to the land again, still they struggled to eat the food that he provided. But then, in the fullness of time, the Son of God, the one that they called Jesus of Nazareth, was born. And he was laid in a manger, on the day of his birth. A manger, the place where animals are fed, and indeed his whole life, as it turned out, was one of providing nourishment to the people among whom he lived. He fed them with his presence, with his words. He fed them with loaves and fishes again and again. He even compared himself to the bread from heaven that their forefathers had eaten in the wilderness. And he claimed radically that only those who ate his flesh and drank his blood would have any life at all. And then, in that text from Luke that we heard again this evening, Jesus, near the end of his life, stepped into the story of Israel completely, sitting at the table with his friends during the ancient meal that they knew so well, and taking the bread in his hands, said, "This is my body, given for you. Take and eat." It's crucial to see that although from a certain perspective Jesus' words that night were surprising and were unexpected, viewed from the angle of the scriptures as a whole, really Jesus was only doing what God had been doing for his people since the very beginning of the story. He was finding them in their hunger, and he was promising to give them the only food that would bring them true satisfaction. Except this time, he was promising to feed their hunger not only with all the good things of the earth, but claiming now that God's own body, God's own blood, God's own very self would be offered to give them life, to fill their bellies. Which, if you go back to the beginning of the story in Genesis and read it again all the way through, it turns out that was really the point of all of it, all along. It was all leading here, to this table, to this meal that Jesus began. And so we come again to that question that we started with this evening. What are you going to eat today? What is going to bring you nourishment and satisfaction? What are you going to do about the hunger in your belly? As it turns out, the question of what it is you're going to eat is not one that is arbitrary or unimportant. It is not just a matter of calories in and calories out, but it's really a question of where is it that you are going to find your life, your strength, your sustenance. And it's here. It's here at this table that our Lord Jesus has made for us that we find the only food that will satisfy, the only bread that will give us life, not only for this day, but for all eternity, the only wine that will fill us with joy forever. Friends, hear the words of Jesus once more. He says to you, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." And he says again, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And also, "Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Again tonight, we have the opportunity to bring all our hunger to this table, and once more to taste and to see that the Lord is indeed good. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Alleluia. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you for this text, for these texts we heard tonight. We thank you for the story of your Son, Jesus Christ, how he himself has become the source of our nourishment. He has become the one who satisfies our hunger. He has become the one who is your bread, who gives life to the world. Father, again this night, give us life in him. Allow us to feed on the person of your Son and be given the eternal life that he promises. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you now to stand with me. Let's sing together as we prepare for the table of our Lord.